Well, this morning, it'll look at one of the most famous passages around the birth of Christ. It's from Luke chapter 1. It's printed in your bulletin, where Luke tells us this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask that your Spirit would be upon each one of us, that you would work in each one of us. Show us your truth. Show us the truth of your word. Speak to us from your word. And may you be glorified in all that occurs this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this past week, I was thinking about different Christmas sermons I've heard before myself. You know, I grew up in the church. I've been a part of the church for a long time. So I've myself, maybe like many of you, heard a lot of different Christmas sermons. And I will just tell you that as someone who's preached at Christmas for a long time, you do feel some sense in which you don't want to just say the same thing you said last year, and then the year before that, and the year before that. You want to keep things fresh in a sense. But unfortunately, what happens is sometimes in our desire to keep things fresh or to maybe look at things from a new perspective, we come up with things that really don't have that much to do with Christmas at all. Remember a number of years ago hearing someone's Christmas sermon, and they basically juxtaposed Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, with Mary because he didn't believe the angel at first and Mary did. And I thought, I'm not sure that has a whole lot to do with the main thrust of Christmas, but there you go. You've probably all heard the sermon that really focuses on the inn, that there was no room at the inn. And, you know, you get into the, do you make room for Jesus in your own heart, you know, kind of thing. Which, you know, on one level is true. You know, we do need to make room for Jesus in our hearts. In fact, I really recently heard one where someone was saying that they'd heard a sermon where the innkeeper actually did have room in the inn, but somehow he knew that Mary had conceived the child without Joseph, so he was judging her. And the sermon was all about him judging her, and we shouldn't be judgmental people. And I thought, it's an interesting take. I mean, I don't know how we would know that. You know, the innkeeper doesn't even get mentioned, and we certainly don't know what his attitude was. And I don't know how he would know, you know, that the city's being crowded with all these people coming back for the census, and how he would know that the baby wasn't Joseph's, but he did, I guess. It's not to say we should be harsh, judgmental people. Well, let me give you a person who I think got the thrust of the Christmas message. He doesn't get credit, maybe the way he should. King Herod. He got the thrust of the Christmas message. You may remember the wise men, they came from the east, they were following a star. We don't know that there were three. Could have been three. There were three gifts, but there could have been 10, could have been five. We don't know how many there were. But they came following the Christmas star, and they went to Jerusalem, and they went to the palace, and they went to Herod, and they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So that was the message. We've come. There, a child has been born. He is to be King of the Jews, King of God's people. Where is he? Well, Herod got it on one level. Now, he didn't have the right reaction. If you remember the story, as soon as they left, Herod got, you know, all of his advisors together, and we assume somebody in the military, and he said, "Look, go to Bethlehem, and then you kill every male child 2 years old and younger, because no one's going to be king except for good old Herod." See, he didn't worry about the innkeeper and his views on women who have children, you know, conceived out of wedlock. And he didn't worry about, you know, making space in his heart. And he didn't worry about whether or not Zechariah received the message from the angel all that well. He got the core message, which was, Jesus is the King. And we sing about that, and we read scriptures about that, that God wasn't sending an advisor. He wasn't sending someone who would be a role model, though certainly Jesus is both those things. He sent Jesus, his own son, who would be Savior and King. Revelation 19 tells us this about Jesus, that written on his robe and on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. And that's ultimately what Christmas is about, is the coming of our redeeming King, the coming of our warrior King. Now, I think as Americans, we kind of chafe at this, right? You know, we got a history where we overthrew a king, right? Those of you my age or older may remember watching the old Schoolhouse Rock things, you know, like "I'm Just a Bill." Some of you remember that, Conjunction Junction. Maybe some of you kids, if your parents are raising you right, they have showed you those videos, at least on like YouTube, you know. That's how I still remember my conjunctions, right? You know. Well, one of them I remember very well, the chorus was "No More King." And they would sing, "No More King." You know, you remember that? Some of you maybe remember that one. And that's how we were raised as Americans. We were singing jingles, you know, we were eating our cereal on Saturday morning and thinking, "No More King," right? In fact, we as Americans, we value kind of the maverick personality, you know, the cowboy, the person kind of like Clint Eastwood in the old movies. You know, nobody tells Clint Eastwood in the movies what to do. If something's wrong, he just rolls in there with his six-shooter and he writes the day, you know? He makes it right. He doesn't care who's telling him not to do it, right? He doesn't care who's in charge. We like, you know, maverick kind of people. We like people who start things from nothing. And there's a lot of good there, right? We like people like Henry Ford and Walt Disney and Edison, right? We like people who take on City Hall. We like characters in our fiction like that. That's why we have so many cowboy type characters in our fiction, even all the way through our science fiction, you know. There's a reason Han Solo was so popular, right? We like the maverick. We like someone who's kind of like, nobody's telling me what to do. That's kind of almost the American spirit of our individuality. And yet, here comes Jesus, and he says, "I'm not just a king. I am the king." And he says, "I am your king." Flip back with me to page 5. We read this together, and sometimes when we read it together, maybe we don't pay attention. At the top of the page there, it says this about Jesus: "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name," meaning it's above my name and it's above your name, "so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ didn't come to be our advisor. He didn't come to be, you know, a guy who's just going to, you know, kind of say, hey, what do you think about doing this? He came to be our king. So at a minimum, being a Christian means two things. First and foremost, it means Jesus is my Savior. If you're a Christian, you're saying that. Jesus is my Savior. He has saved me by his work, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, from sin, from its power over me, from its penalty, from death, from eternal death, from the devil and the power of Satan in our lives. He has saved me. He is currently saving me through the Holy Spirit at work in me, and he will eternally save me one day, taking me into the new heavens and the new earth. The second thing is equally true. To be a Christian is to be someone who says, Jesus is my Lord. He is my King. He reigns over me. But if that is true, then it has practical implications for our lives. It means everything else in my life is secondary to that claim on my life. It's not half-hearted, and it's not halfway. Jesus himself said, Luke chapter 9, 23 says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now we have to understand that when he says take up your cross and follow me, he's saying put to death your own will and follow me. You know, the cross was a mean of execution. He says, die to yourself, and every day get up saying, I'm under the authority of King Jesus. It doesn't get more practical than that. You know, we've, as a session, we've begun to have this saying that we say often to one another, that we are friends on the session, we're brothers in Christ, and there's a loyalty we have there amongst the elders, but we're servants of Christ first, meaning we never let our loyalty to one another get in the way of our loyalty ultimately to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to be like that with everything. We ask ourselves, how in the world can Jesus ask so much? Because he did it first. He was the first to come and take up his cross. And he didn't take up a metaphorical cross and die to just self. He took up a real, actual cross and died on that cross. He came and the wrath of God was poured out on him for our sins. He left. Our confession talks about the fact that Jesus, who is fully God, he's the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, here he is in heaven. All things exist to glorify him. The pictures we have of heaven in the Old Testament are of him on a throne and angels constantly singing his praises. A place of glory and honor and perfection. And he left all of that. He left all the glory of that, the comfort of that, to come and be that baby in the manger. To grow up. Living a perfect life, keeping the law perfectly, and then to die on the cross for us, for his people. He has given us everything, and then he says to his people, come and follow me. Come and be my servants. Come and be my brothers and sisters under God. So I want us to think practically here at the end. What would it look like to stop treating Jesus as just only a role model or only a teacher or even only a savior, but to start serving him in your life as a sovereign king and in my life as a sovereign king? I've got four quick things here. Hopefully they're quick. The first one. It looks like fighting against sin in us. It looks like hating the sin that we see in our own lives. not giving it any quarter in our lives, any comfort in our lives, but living to drive it out of our lives. It also means fighting against sin and its effects in the world. It means things like poverty and injustice and suffering and disease and sorrow in the world, working against the loneliness we see in the world and others. Secondly, if Jesus is truly my sovereign king, it means I reject the world's definition of success and I allow God to set the priorities for my life. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't see things in our lives that are successful. Doesn't mean that on some level we may even achieve something that the world would call success, but we are not being driven by the world's priorities. We're not being driven by the goals the world would set up for us, and we allow God to set our priorities. Three, it means caring for others to the point of self-sacrifice. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate model of that. We recognize that everyone around us, everyone in this room, everyone you know, everyone who lives in your neighborhood, everyone in your family, everyone you work with, everyone is made in the image of God, and they have an eternal soul and they have eternal value, and we treat them that way, and we're ready even to sacrifice for their good and for their betterment and hopefully ultimately for their salvation. Number four, our time, our resources are Christ, and we realize that we are just stewards of the great King. That there's nothing he can't ask of us because he's the King. What did the angel say? That he would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He is the King. None of these things call him the great advisor. None of these things even call him the great role model. They call him our Savior and our King. Let me ask you to do this thought experiment. Imagine your life, and I want you to think about the areas of your life as a room in a house. Let me give you a few things you can certainly add to these. There's your thought life, your imaginative life, your money, what you do for recreation, your free time, your marriage, if you're married, your family, your attitude towards people in authority, your boss, your parents, the government, your diet, what you eat and how much of it you eat and when you eat it, what you drink and how much you drink, your job, your career, where you live, your children, how you treat them, how you think of them, your sexuality, your speech, your retirement. Think of each of those things. They're like you're walking through in your mind, and each of one is a room, right? And then I want you to ask yourself this question. What rooms do you say to Jesus? No, I'm sorry, you can't go in there, right? We've all had that happen, right? Maybe somebody's showing you around their house, and for whatever reason, you get to one room and the door's closed, and oh, you can't go in there. For mine, it's my children's rooms. Not because they're so top secret, but because they're often such a mess, right? No, don't go in there. What are the rooms of your life that Jesus isn't allowed into? And what would it look like to give him access to each one of those rooms and say, no, you can come around and see what I'm doing in here. You can come be a part of this. And even more so, what would it look like to give him to the keys to the entire house and to each room and say, you know what, ultimately, this is yours. Everything in my life is ultimately yours. You're the King. You came to be the King, you came to be the Savior, and you're the King of my life. I think if we're honest, we all have a room or multiple rooms in which we kind of want to keep Jesus locked down. Like, no, don't go in there. I want you to see what I'm doing over there. And certainly we don't want to give him any sort of control of that area of our lives. But it doesn't say that Jesus came to be the king over part of our lives. He came to be the king over all of our lives. You know, we've been, if you've been with us, we've been walking through Romans. And the first 11 chapters were really all about Jesus as Savior. How Jesus, in love and in commitment to us, has come to save us from our sins. And ultimately, let me be clear, that is ultimately our status before God. Our status is not how well we do in being the servants of God. Our status is completely found in Christ alone. And we need to constantly emphasize that. We need to constantly have that be the soil from which our Christian lives grow. But as you know, again, if you've been here, starting in Romans 12, Paul begins to give us a picture of what the Christian life looks like to be lived out. And that's a life in which we say, not just, hey, I'm going to sing it on Sunday, you know, oh, Jesus, you're our King, in the various ways we've been singing it this morning and last week, and we sing it in some way every week. What does it look like to live? Jesus, you are my King. Let's pray together.